I'm turning now to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Our reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 down to verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Dear congregation, this morning we're looking together at the subject of fiery trials. The Christian life is the most blessed life. Our best life is not now, but later. In this life, we are truly blessed. If we know Christ as our Savior this morning, we are more blessed than others who have not got Christ. As Christians, we are not just Christians in name. We are Christians by nature. We are Christians because God has done a work in the depths of our being that no psychologist, no psychiatrist, no doctor, no surgeon could ever do. And yet, even though we're most blessed, most favored, we are the choicest jewels of all of God's creation. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation, and yet God's work in recreation makes us the jewels above all. We will one day be part of the crown jewels of Jesus Christ. One day, for some, it may be sooner than later, we will be perfect in the presence of God, and we will radiate the glory, the majesty, and reflect something of the beauty of Christ. On earth, we are called as God's people after our conversion to Christ and our submission to the will of God to radiate something of the beauty and the glory and reflect something of the loveliness of Christ. That cannot be done without the work of the Spirit of God. It cannot be worked up. It cannot be worked down. It must be a work that's begun in our souls, and it's a determination to do that which pleases God. In spite of all of that, the Christian life also has its crosses. And Peter here is writing to a group of believers who he's reminded of the glory that's to come and the joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, and yet in their time, in their experience, they are going through the crucible of suffering. They are going through the furnace of affliction. They are enduring suffering that none in this part of the Western world has experienced for almost 200 or 300 years. So what's the title to do with? Fiery trials. If you notice, it's found in the text in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Beloved, what a beautiful term. If we're married and we've a Christian wife, we can call them our beloved. Sometimes our wives will call us men beloved. If you read the Song of Solomon, it's full of that word. My beloved is mine and I am his. Beloved is a word of affection. It's a word of love. It's a word of endearment. It's a word that John the Apostle uses many times in his epistles. So Peter is not writing here to strangers in the sense that he doesn't know them, but he's not with them. And he says, beloved. Can you look at yourself and at the congregation here this morning and say, these are my beloved brethren? These men and women are just a foretaste of the beloved community and communion with God forever. You might see all the rough edges. You may not yet have those eyes to see that these beloved brethren are your beloved brethren. But Peter wants us to see this, and the Holy Spirit wants us to see fellow believers who hold to the same convictions about the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God, and so forth, as beloved. Now, Peter is no stranger to suffering. Peter, we believe, suffered terribly for his faith. After the Jewish leaders began to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem, we believe Peter had to escape. We think that he finally was executed by crucifixion. Legend tells us he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of being crucified the right way up. But Peter here is not writing as one who's, as it were, an ivory tower, who has no understanding of suffering. He's a pastor as well as an apostle. He's a writer, but he's also a fellow sufferer. And therefore, he can write these words not as someone who's pretending to have some knowledge of suffering. Oh, so many books are written today by people who have never suffered in their lives. They're not worth reading. When you read the book of Job, he's a fellow sufferer. When you read the Psalms, he's a fellow sufferer. When you read any of the Bible, they are your fellow sufferers. They're the ones who can give you the counsel to help you through your suffering. Now, the first thing I want us to look at this morning, and one other thing. Now, Peter is no stranger to suffering. Indeed, he will finally suffer and die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only in the last 200 years in the Western world have men and women, Christians, not suffered for their faith. And it may come upon us quite quickly. The Western world is no friend of biblical Christianity. Look at your media. Listen to your newsreels. And notice what they don't tell you, as well as what they do tell you. Did you know that there were Christians massacred in northern Nigeria last week? Did you read that on your local mainstream news media? No, it doesn't fit the agenda. But our brethren are suffering and nobody reports on it. Only a small handful of faithful people or websites and ministries. By the way, not every person who's called a Christian in these parts of the world is a true Christian. Be discerning. Just because somebody wears the name Christian doesn't mean they're true Christians. They may be part of some big church organization. But there are great suffering going on in deep, dark, and dangerous places. I love the way some of the men here pray like that. Deep, dark, and dangerous. This isn't deep, this isn't dark, and this isn't dangerous. So let's come to this text now. We could go on, but we're looking at the text. First thing this morning we're going to look at is fiery trial and suffering. It's certain. The certainty of a fiery trial in suffering. Notice what the Apostle Peter does not say. He does not say, beloved, think it strange, odd, unusual, unexpected concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. You see, this is a very interesting way of using the Greek. I believe it's called a lithote, if you like your Greek terms or the terms to explain this. Instead of saying a positive thing, he says a positive thing in a negative way. Think it not strange. Don't think it's unusual. In other words, this is the usual pattern. This is the usual experience. This is how it will be. And of course, the Apostle Peter had heard the Lord Jesus say, and I've quoted it many times, in this world ye shall have tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say in this world ye might have tribulation. Or perhaps, in the original language, it's definite. It's expected. It's ordained of God. But notice this. Notice how tender he is. He doesn't say Christians. He doesn't even say brethren. He backs it all up. And by the way, in the Greek, the most important word in a Greek language, in the Greek sentences, New Testament Greek, sorry, is the first few words. Beloved. He's coming alongside them. He can't be with them physically. I believe he would have given them a big hug. Is that correct? Well, it is in that part of the world. They're very expressive, aren't they? Can I put it this way? Without being a little casual, perhaps this is a pastoral hug. Can we say that? From afar. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Don't think it's unusual. Peter's so gentle here. Note three things. Note it's not strange. It's not unusual. It's not unexpected. It is expected. The word here for strange is, well, I won't give you the Greek word because it's only used 10 times in the New Testament. Well, that's what it means. It's not usual. Basically, he's telling us expect it. And the worldly Christian in the West goes, oh, I thought I was going to have a great time. I thought when I became a Christian, it was a bed of roses. I could just surf my way through life. You watch these surfers who are doing these spectacular maneuvers and going under the waves. That's the picture that the world wants. That's the picture that the worldly church wants. Surf through life. Don't go into the depths. There's something wrong with you if you go into the depths. But then secondly, he talks about the nature of this trial. It's fiery. The word here is purus, not purist, but purus is to do with ignitions, furnace. Perhaps some of us have been to an ironworks or a blacksmith's. You look into the blacksmith's forge and you see this burning fire and red hot coals. You dare not put your fingers in there, children. You might get burned if you put your fingers into the fire at your granny's, but you'll get certainly singed and you'll get your whole hand completely burned up if you put your hands into a furnace or into a fire. But perhaps some of us have had the good experience of going to an iron furnace or a smelting. And if you look at it online in these programs, you'll see how hot they are. And you'll see the people wearing protective clothing. as they go even close to these furnaces. That's the word here. It's furnace. It's used twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 9, and chapter 18, verse 18. Why do our translators use this word? Because our translators knew what fiery furnaces were. And they also knew what suffering was. The men who translated the word of God that we use in our church knew what it was to go through fiery trials. They knew what it was to go through the furnace of affliction. You read their own writings. You read their experiences. You read the children they lost. Their wives losing their children in childbirth. You read of the children who didn't survive their fifth birthday. You read of wives who passed away in childbirth as young ladies. You read of the crucibles and the furnaces they went through for preaching the gospel. Never think for a moment that the men who sat down and translated this version of Scripture didn't know anything about fiery trials. They were pastors as well as academics and brilliant at it. And they use the word fiery for a reason. And I believe they're thinking of another fiery furnace. It's interesting they use the old spelling. You might expect fiery, F-I-R-E. But no, that's not how it's actually supposed to be spelt. It's not a misspelling, by the way. It's fiery, F-I-E-R-Y. And this, I believe, leads us back to another man who was in a fiery furnace and his friends. Do you remember the story? The children, I believe, learned a hymn, a Sunday school song when I was involved in young people's work, and that was a while ago. I haven't done young people's work for a while. But there was a famous man who ended up standing for truth, for the gospel. And he had three friends. And they had Hebrew names as well as Babylonian names. And I'm going to read their Hebrew names because we'll all know them from their Babylonian names. Mishael, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they defied the emperor of Babylon. They would not bow down to the idols of the Babylonians or to a statue of the emperor himself. And I want you to picture it. Here they are, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people gathered in the capital city. And at the sound of the dulcet and the dulmer, we won't go into the details, the trumpets, everyone bows down before this statue. And three men stand upright. Just three. All the princes, all the leaders, all the rulers, all those who are called satraps, special envoys, all bowed down. And three men stood still. And for that great crime, these three faithful men were cast into a fiery furnace. You might have expected, as the emperor Nebuchadnezzar would have expected them, to be instantly annihilated. Instantly, they would be consumed by the fire. And by the way, the fire was made seven times hotter than it usually was. So that even the men who threw the three friends into the furnace, they were executed. They died straight away from the heat. These men were thrown in, and all of a a sudden a fourth man is there. And in the midst of this furnace, these three men are untouched. Now, any of us who have ever dealt with serious burns know what even a scalding kettle can do to a child if they pull it down on themselves. That's why it's be so careful, young children, and be careful, grandparents, with kettles. Make sure, or any kind of hot things, make sure they're off as far away from the edge of the worktop as possible. This is not a safety message, but anyway. Fiery trials. And who was it that was with these three men? Well, Daniel records it for us. One like the Son of Man. In that fiery furnace that was burning so hot that even the emperor had to stand back, the Lord of glory came and kept his three faithful servants safe. So much so that when they were taken out, there wasn't a burn mark on their clothing or even a smell of burning from them. That's why Peter uses the word fiery. He's thinking of someone who suffered like they were, like he would, for his faith and for their faith. And Nebuchadnezzar from then on knew there was a God. It's interesting how even Nebuchadnezzar said, one like Daniel records for us, one like the Son of Man. One that was greater than human beings. One who was both God and man. Nebuchadnezzar caught a glimpse of the Son of God, as we call in the Old Testament a Christophany. And we believe the Lord led Nebuchadnezzar to repentance later on. But let's move on. Fiery trial. What, the third thing we've seen, first of all, it's not strange. Secondly, the nature of it. Thirdly, their faith was not shaken, their bodies were not burned, their clothes were not singed, not even a whiff of the fire was left on these three men. What's the purpose? Well, Peter tells you, to try you, to refine you. Job 23, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Many of us have rough edges when we first come to Christ. Many of us have rough edges many years later. And trials and suffering and humbling and humiliation rubs off those rough edges. Some of us who were in the ministry as young men were a bit intolerant of other Christians who might be struggling. And sadly today, there's no time among some circles for limping Christians. So Jacob would not be welcome in some congregations. There's a purpose in it. It's to refine us. It's to mold us to be like Christ. Well, there's the fiery trials. It's certain. Secondly, the attitude. What's the attitude in these fiery trials? Look at this. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look at this in verse 13. Rejoice. If you have read the epistle to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, you'll know that 17 times, I believe, the word rejoice is used in that epistle. Rejoice. And this isn't wearing a plastic smile. This isn't pretending that everything's fine. Rejoicing isn't having a smile like some so-called televangelists have all the time. It's fake, because they're fakes. Rejoice. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This word rejoice is a beautiful word. Nehemiah knew what it was to rejoice in the Lord. There he is, fighting off the enemies of God, and of the great project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And he has a sword in one hand and he has a trowel in the other. And so do the rest of the team, by the way, because he's leading by example. And what does the Bible say? The joy of the Lord is my strength. You read the Psalms. Read them. And pick out that little word, joy or rejoice. It's a way of living. Some of us get out of bed in the morning and we always get out the wrong side of the bed. And I look at myself in the mirror and I think you just need to rejoice more. Rejoice. Rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, be joyful. This idea that you have to be a singing and dancing Christian is not biblical. To be a Christian is to rejoice in the Lord in your speech, in your attitude, in your conversation. It should flow out of us. That's what he's saying here. Rejoice. Why? We'll see in a moment. It's an attitude of life. It's an attitude of living. We shouldn't be miserable. We should be rejoicing. Read through the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ had the joy of the glory set before him. He shunned the disgrace of the cross, as you read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Sorry, 1 to 3. The joy. Now, the Apostle Peter uses it a few times. He uses it in chapter 1. This is the joy to come. It's a joy that's indescribable. There are no words in any language to explain this joy, to describe this joy. It's in chapter 1 and verse 8. Unspeakable joy. There's no words. And who is the joy in? It's to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that, of course, is in context to do with the trial of our faith. And we look at that early on in our studies. Rejoice. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. The old writers knew what they were saying. And this joy is deep-seated. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. There are 9 fruit of the Spirit, and they're not all fruits. It's not like apples and pears and bananas and grapes and so forth. It's the fruit. It's all born in the Christian life. That's why preachers, we should smile more when we're preaching on Christ. I was told that by an old preacher. He's right. Is there no greater subject in all the world to speak on than Christ? And dear Christians, even through the trials, it's not saying, oh, we'll get over it. It's not the attitude, pull up your bootstraps, as an old phrase. That's an old person's phrase. Let me think of another one. Get your act together. Don't be miserable. Ignore it. Be a pseudo-Buddhist. Have you met those in churches? Suffering doesn't exist. Well, then you have to take out most of the Bible. Because suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian, of being a believer. But rejoice. Why? Well, Peter tells us. We better move quickly now. Look at this. Rejoice in as much as ye are, firstly, partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, this does not mean that our sufferings are equal to Christ's sufferings. It doesn't mean that we're going to suffer like Christ suffered, because no one in the whole of history could suffer like Christ suffered. Christ suffered the judgment of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. He suffered hell itself and 3 hours on the cross of Calvary. Christ's suffering is far greater than any human suffering or even the sum of all suffering, said one Puritan. There is no one in the whole of history, and all the sufferings of human beings all put in one place could not equate with the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered for our sin. Christ suffered to judgment, as I said, of God. Christ suffered as our Savior. Christ suffered as our Redeemer. Christ suffered as our substitute. Christ suffered as our prophet, priest, and king. Christ suffered as the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God who could not sin. Yet he who could not sin became sin for us. There's a modern idea that the Christian's suffering is equal to Christ's suffering. But because he suffered, he's a sympathetic high priest. And he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to suffer betrayal. He knows what it is to suffer reproach, to be rejected. He knows what it is to suffer for preaching truth and holding to God's holy standards. He knows what it is to suffer unbelief and dishonesty. He knows what it is to suffer betrayal and treachery. He knows what it is to suffer when somebody speaks lies of him. He knows what it is to suffer, even distrust from his own family. He knows what suffering is. But there's more. He knows what it is to suffer pain, agonizing pain, physical pain. He knows what it is to suffer the torture of the mind. He knows what it is to suffer so greatly in his own human nature that he sweat great drops of blood. He knows what it is to suffer in ways that we could never imagine. And therefore the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, can say we have a sympathetic high priest who was like us in every way, yet without sin. You're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. In other words, you are a participant in being one of a fellow sufferer as Christ was. It may not be good English, but it's good theology. That's the first thing. When his glory shall be revealed. Oh, when will his glory be revealed, friends? When will we see the glory of Christ? Well, I hope that we reflect some of the glory of the Lord in our own worship, in our fellowship. But the glory to be revealed is yet to come, when every eye will be lifted up after hearing a voice that some of them will be terrified of. And every head will look to head and see one who is coming in the clouds of glory with a great company of angels, holy angels, fiery angels, seraphim and cherubim. And he will be with his beloved people, all of his people that have gone before he comes. He'll come in glory, he'll come in power, he'll come as a conqueror, he'll come as the judge. Then his glory will be revealed. It shall be revealed. God's shalls are wills. God's shalls are definite. Jesus said, I shall build my church. He didn't say, I might build my church, as in one translation. It's wrong. He will build it. And he will build it to his glory. And he'll build it despite Satan's opposition and despite the machinations and plans of men. He will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the shalls are God's wills. We say, I shall do this, and we may not be able to do it. But he shall be revealed. And the third thing, he may be glad also with exceeding joy, overflowing joy. It's like that bath. Some of us were naughty children once upon a time. Some of us are still naughty adults, but that's another story. And we'd fill the bath because we'd be going for our bath. Some of us only had three boys, so we all got into the bath together. Do you remember those days? You had to save the water. People are worried about the price of living nowadays. No idea. We'd all get into the bath, and one of us would be very naughty, because we're three boys, don't forget. Boys are always naughty. Now we would be sitting in the bath playing. Mother had gone off and done something. One of us would start to tap. The game was to fill the bath as high as you could without having it overflowing. That's the word here. Exceeding joy. Overflowing joy. And that comes out in our worship. When we sing these old hymns of Wesley and Watts and Toplady and Spurgeon and Vernon Higham, those men knew what joy was, real joy. 14, we'll finish here. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So we've seen two things this morning. The fiery trials in suffering are certain. And the attitude, there's a purpose. What's the purpose? As part of this, it's to try us, to refine us. And then secondly, we've seen the attitude in our suffering. Rejoicing. And next time we'll come back and follow on. But let me leave you with this thought. Whatever trials we go through, we're not alone in the trials. We're not alone in the trials in two ways. We have fellow sufferers with us. Now, nobody here could say this morning, with hand on heart, I know what you're going through. Because we can't. Because our experience of the same trial, even if it's a very similar trial, will be different to others. But there is someone who knows our trials and is there with us in the trial. And when our best friends and when our family members don't understand all that we're going through, the fellow sufferer doesn't understand the depths of our suffering, our beloved Saviour is with us in the trials. So let's have that attitude, that approach. The trials may come and there's be certain, but also to rejoice in the trials. Because the Saviour is with us. Until one day, trials will be no more. We'll be with him forever. Father, we're so thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for the truth of God. And we're thankful for the time in thy word. We pray, O Lord, that whatever trials some of us may be going through and others may be prepared to go through, that thou wilt go with us into the trials. And thou wilt be with us in the trials. And whatever we suffer for Christ's sake, may we have that joy unspeakable, speaking of him who loved us and washed us of our sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen.